Like to ask for your careful attention now, please, as David speaks to us on Israel, modern day miracle.
Thank you. Very good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Thank you. Excellent feedback. I like that. Please feel free to chip in. So I've entitled this talk, Israel, a Modern Day Miracle, and hopefully we'll see as we go through this morning that the fact that there is a country on the map with the name Israel is indeed a miracle. It shouldn't be there, and there have been numerous attempts that hopefully we'll see in the lifetime of many of us in this room to ensure that Israel were not on the map, but they are. And the fact that they are is significant. And hopefully we'll see that the fact that Israel are there, they are in the land, was all prophesied. It prophesied in the pages of the Bible. It's at the centre of God's plan and God's purpose with the earth. And the fact that they are there should make us excited, because it means that God's plan with the earth is coming together, and that it's not going to be long until that plan is fulfilled, that plan when God's kingdom will be established and set up on the earth. And hopefully we'll see that all the problems that we see in the Middle East, with Israel at the centre there, all stem back to the book of Genesis and those words that we've read and the chapters that follow on. We don't have time to spend a lot of time in Genesis, but hopefully we'll see that the source of all the problems and all the unrest that we see in that part of the world is back here in the pages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. But I want to start with a couple of quotes from different authors. The text there is quite small. I'll read it to you. This is written by Mark Twain in 1899, and he entitled this piece Concerning the Jews. And he says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. Properly, the Jew ought to hardly be heard of, but he is heard of. He has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvellous fight in this world, in all the ages, and he has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendour, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? And so that was the words of Mark Twain. He wrote that in 1899, and at the time that there was no nation of Israel. The Jews were then, as many of them still are, scattered throughout the world, as they had been for, nearly 2,000 years, and yet they still retained that national identity. Absolutely unprecedented. I would challenge you to think of any other nation that fit those criteria. And Mark Twain had picked up on it, and he says, what is their secret? What is the secret of their immortality? Now the next quote is from about 50 years or so earlier, and this is written by a Bible student, John Thomas, in a book called Elpis Israel. And he said these words. He said, the pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return thither in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming sovereignty of the Holy Land and of promoting its colonization by the Jews, Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. So what John Thomas was saying here in 1848 was, I don't know how it's going to happen, and however unlikely it might look at the moment in 1848, the Jews are going to go back to the land. Political events are going to happen, and they're going to end up back in the land. And they're going to end up being there, as far as they're concerned, on their own terms. It's going to be nothing to do with God, it's going to be nothing to do with the Bible, it's going to be nothing to do with their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're going to end up back in the land. And John Thomas could see that from Bible prophecy, that that's what was going to happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's just a couple of quotes I wanted to start with. And hopefully that sets some things going in your mind. These two men who lived back in the 1800s, had seen that the Jews were different. And John Thomas in particular could see that God was working with the Jews, that God had a plan and a purpose with the Jews, and he was absolutely sure that there was no doubt that the nation of Israel was going to be reformed back in the land that God had promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. Let's just look very briefly at what we saw there in Genesis. We read it in Genesis chapter 12, didn't we? God making a promise to faithful Abraham. He said that he was going to become the father of a great nation. He said that his name was going to be great. He said that those who blessed him would be blessed. And he said that those who cursed him would be cursed. And he said that his offspring were going to inherit the land that God had shown to him. The land then known as Canaan. The land we now know as Israel. And we don't have time to look in great detail at the life of Abraham. It's an incredible study in itself. But just very briefly show you Abraham's family tree. You see, Abraham, when God made that promise to him back in Genesis chapter 12, he had no children. He tried to take matters into his own hands, you might say. And Ishmael was born not of his wife Sarah, but of one of her handmaids. So Ishmael's line, as you can see, comes down to some of the nations that we now know as the Arab nations. As we read through in the book of Genesis, we find that the promised seed, the seed that God said that the promise would be fulfilled through, his name was Isaac. And Isaac had two sons named Esau and Jacob. And as we read through Genesis, we find that Jacob was to be the one through whom the promise was to be continued. And it was Jacob's sons who became the nation of Israel as we know it. Esau, the other twin that Isaac had, he went on to father some of those Arab nations. Just turn very briefly, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. Because God, throughout Genesis, makes it very clear where this line was to be going. Have a look at Genesis 19. So Genesis 17 and verse 19. God speaking to Abraham, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So God is very clear. I'm going to bless Ishmael. He's going to become the father of nations as well. But the chosen son, the one with whom my everlasting covenant is going to be made, that the one through whom my chosen people will come is your son Isaac. And then we read on that promise was continued through his son Jacob. So let's jump forward a few hundred years to the time of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, this is as the nation of Israel, as they have become, are being led out of captivity in Egypt. And God says, thus says the Lord, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so God's covenant and God's involvement with his people as a nation begins. There in the wilderness, God brought them through the wilderness and he brought them into the land of Israel. And again, we don't have time to look in any detail at what happened there. But let's just jump on to some of those blessings and cursings that God promised his people that he would put upon them, depending on how they reacted and how they treated that relationship between themselves and God. We don't have time to look in detail at Deuteronomy 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Let's just have a look at a few verses though. Deuteronomy 26 verse 16, first of all. God says, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his statutes, and to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken to his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar or special people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honour, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. So God says to them, we've made an agreement, we've made a covenant today. You have promised that you will serve me and you'll be faithful to me, and I have promised that I will look after you and I will be faithful to you. This is a covenant, this is a binding covenant that we have made. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is an incredible chapter. If you have time to read it, it outlines the blessings and the cursings that God was going to bring upon his people. Blessings if they were faithful to the covenant, and cursings if they were not faithful to the covenant. Let's pick out just a few verses. Genesis 28, verse 25. This is what was going to happen if they disobeyed, if they were not faithful to the covenant that God had made. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. Let's scan down to verse 36. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods of wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations with the Lord shall lead thee. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the ends of the earth, as a swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour unto the young. Verse 52, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Finally, verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even of wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt have fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life, and in the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and in the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning, for the fear of thy heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and so it goes on. So God made it very clear what was going to happen to them if they were not faithful to the promise, to the covenant that they had made to serve him, and to serve him alone. And these prophecies in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are incredibly detailed. And if you look through the history of the nation of Israel, we find that they have been fulfilled absolutely to the letter. And so God prophesied the overthrow of his people if they were faithless to him. And he repeated that warning, he repeated those prophecies throughout their time as a nation. This is what he said through Ezekiel, his prophet. He said, thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, they shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it until it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So God says, I'm going to remove your kingdom, I'm going to take away your king, the crown will be no more. But you notice there that there was a glimmer of hope at the end, wasn't there? He says, the kingdom is going to be gone, the crown will be no more, the throne will not be inhabited until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21. Some people were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied the overthrow of the nation. He prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed, completely flattened. And again, we could look more into these prophecies and find that Jesus also prophesied that they were going to be scattered among all nations. Now, it wasn't very many years later that these words that the historian Josephus records came to pass. Josephus said, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have stirred any had there any remained or any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should demolish the entire city and the temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. And the background there on the screen shows one of the scenes on Titus's triumphal arch. You see that the Jews being led captive there with a lot of the furniture from the temple. So those prophecies that have been made over hundreds of years, prophecies saying that the nation was going to be disbanded, the kingdom was going to be removed, they were going to be taken off into captivity. This happened in its final instance, if you like, beginning in AD 70, when the Romans came and ransacked Jerusalem. But you remember we saw in those words in Ezekiel that there was a caveat, wasn't there? God said that this wasn't going to be the end, that he wasn't going to forget about his people Israel. Just if you're still in Deuteronomy in your Bibles, come across to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 30. God said, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and he will have compassion on thee, and he will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So despite all this stuff that God has said about the punishments that would come upon them if they didn't listen to him, God said that he wouldn't forget about them, that he would gather them out of the nations into which they had been taken captive. It is the same message in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all these words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And the next part of the chapter that we won't read goes on to give detail as to how this was going to come to pass. Let's just look at one more example, but very briefly, this time from the New Testament. So these are just three verses that were three sections of the Bible that we're picking out, just to show that despite the fact Israel had been scattered, despite the fact the kingdom was no more, God had not finished with his people. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 begins, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What you know, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession with God against Israel," and we're going to then talk about Elijah. Just come down to verse 25. "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So God still has a plan, God still has a purpose with Israel. Just as he promised back to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, just as he revealed through the Apostle Paul here in the letter to Romans, and all the way in between, God has been very clear that he still has a purpose with Israel, that he is going to bring his people back into the land, and that he's going to establish his kingdom with them at the centre. So let's just have a think about some of the things that have happened more recently. You remember we looked at the words of Mark Twain. He wrote those words in 1899. And in 1899, it was the very early days of what became known as the Zionist Congress and the Zionist Movement. Jews were beginning to get together and say, well, we want our homeland back. We want to go back to the land of Israel. And all of these things were happening at about the time when General Allenby led the British troops into Jerusalem. There's a photograph there. Apparently General Allenby got off his horse out of reverence for the place that he was coming into, and he walked into the ancient city of Jerusalem, and that ended 440 years of Ottoman occupation of Jerusalem. Now, the same year, November 1917, this letter was written. You probably can't read it very well, but let me read it to you. It says, it's from the Foreign Office, and it says, "Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. So this was written by Arthur James Balfour. He was the Foreign Secretary of the UK at the time, and he wrote this letter to Baron Rothschild. And Baron Rothschild was the leader of the British Jewish community, and this was for transmission to the Zionist Federation of Great Britain and Ireland. And so it made very clear the intention and the view of the British government with regards to the Jewish people. So after 1800 years being away from their homeland, being away from the nation of Israel, the possibility of the Jews going back to the land was becoming more realistic. And yet we know, with the benefit of hindsight, what was to happen. The nation of Israel was not to be reformed, the state of Israel was not to be reformed without a lot of pain. Hardly need remind you of the horrors of the Holocaust between 1937 and 1945. Terrible, terrible suffering under the Nazis. Estimated that around 6 million Jews died under his regime. And Hitler had vowed, among other things, that he was going to wipe the Jews out. He was one of many people who had tried to do the same thing. Whereas in actual fact, that the terrible, terrible things that he did actually made it more certain that they would be re-established in their homeland, because we know what happened following the end of the Second World War. The nation of Israel was re-established, and immigration back to the land began in earnest. Let's just think about those early days of the State of Israel. There's the front page of the Palestine Post from Monday, May the 14th, 1948, and the headline was there, "The State of Israel was born." And there's a photograph there of David Ben-Gurion publicly pronouncing independence beneath a picture of Theodore Herzl there, who was the founder of the modern Zionist movement. That picture was taken in Tel Aviv, in the new state of Israel. So that was May the 14th, 1948. On the very same day, six of the neighbouring nations declared war. So on the day and the day after the creation of the state of Israel, the invasion began with the armies of Egypt and Syria and Jordan and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Lebanon all converging on this one-day-old state of Israel. And the fighting continued until January 1949. Israel, as you can imagine, they had no air force. The air force wasn't there in any form until June 1948, and even then it was made up of planes that had been donated to them. There were ex-civilian planes, there were ex-mail planes, there were some old World War II fighters that people had donated to them. And Israel shouldn't have survived, should they? With these six nations, these six well-established nations coming against them. And yet not only they survived, but as that map there shows, they increased their share of the land, that they pushed back their borders. The map on the left-hand side there shows the partition that was agreed by the UN in 1947, and the map on the right there shows the armistice lines in 1949 after the War of Independence. It actually increased their share of the land. That shouldn't have happened, and yet it did. Let's move on a few years. Let's move on to 1967 and the Six-Day War, as it became known. 5th of June, Israel launched a preemptive strike almost wiping out the entire Egyptian, Jordanian, Syrian and Iraqi air forces. And by the 10th of June, less than a week later, Israel were in control of the West Bank, the Golan Heights and the Sinai Desert. And again, we don't have time to look at the details, but it was an incredible military operation that took place, and the Jews were very proud of the way in which they had acted and very proud of what they had accomplished. But hopefully we're beginning to see that God's hand is at work here as well. Let's look forward another 6 years, 1973. It became known as the Yom Kippur War. The Arab nations, the surrounding Arab nations, attacked on the 6th of October 1963. It was the holy feast of Yom Kippur. It was thought that if they took the Jewish army off guard, then they would have more chance of success. And when you look at the statistics, they are incredible. In the Golan Heights in the north, there were 180 Israeli tanks facing 1,400 Syrian tanks. Insurmountable odds, it seems. Down in the south, in the Suez, there were 500 Israeli soldiers facing 80,000 Egyptian soldiers. The surrounding nations gave their help as well. Iraq gave Russian MiG fighters. They gave 18,000 of their own troops. Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, they offered financial assistance. Libya gave Mirage jets, and they funded $1 billion worth of military upgrades for the Egyptians, and Tunisia and Sudan and Morocco and Jordan. They also all got involved and they all helped this invasion of the land of Israel. And by the end of October the 7th, the following day, the signs were not looking good for Israel. Things were looking pretty bleak. And yet, by the next day, by the 8th of October, Israel were pushing back. Their armies had been mobilized. And not only had they taken back the land that had been taken by the invading forces, they got to within 65 miles of Cairo in the south. And they got to within 35 miles of the Syrian capital, Damascus, in the north. And on October the 24th, a ceasefire was organised by the UN. So again, another occasion when all the surrounding nations came against the nation of Israel to wipe them off the map. And they should never have come through these things. And yet the history books show us that they did. And so things have gone on. We could spend hours, couldn't we, looking through the news headlines from the last few decades. There's one from just a few days ago, or a couple of weeks ago. Trump tells Israel that Iran will never have nuclear weapons. US President Donald Trump has told Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that Iran will never have nuclear weapons. And we know that President Trump, in much the same way as the presidents of the United States that have gone before him, has taken a very close interest, although perhaps a different political line, he's taken a very close interest in the events that are going on in Israel and in the Middle East, because he knows that these things are important. He knows that this is a real flashpoint and that problems here can affect the whole of the world. And yet, with all these political minds, all these nations trying to sort out the problems and trying to establish peace in the Middle East, we know that nobody has been able to do it. Nobody has been successful. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's exactly... Sorry, I'm not quite sure what my laptop's doing, but we're getting there eventually. Because that's exactly what God said was going to happen. Just turn in your Bibles, just as we finish, if you will, to Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament. the end of the prophecy of Zechariah, God prophesies through Zechariah what is going to happen to the nation of Israel once they have been reformed, but before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, behold, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all peoples round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. But what a description of the sorts of things we see in Israel today. Everybody who gets involved, nobody seems to be able to get to the bottom of it. Nobody seems to be able to sort out these problems in the nation of Israel, described as a burdensome stone. But look at what Ezekiel goes on to say. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open up mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and the chief and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and so Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before it. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. So we have this picture of God himself intervening at this great battle when all nations, it seems, have come together against Jerusalem. And read on in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house of and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so we've got this picture of the Jews, the people of Israel, recognizing God's hand at work, recognizing what it is that they've done in rejecting the Messiah, in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Let's just come across a couple more pages into Zechariah chapter 14, because chapter 14 gives us a bit more detail as to what's going to happen at this time. It describes again this time of great trouble. Israel back in the land and all these nations coming down against them. We've seen it happening throughout the decades, haven't we? History has a habit of repeating itself. And God said it's going to happen again. Behold, verse 1 of chapter 14. The day cometh, the day of the Lord cometh, when the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So again, we've got this description of a great battle. All these nations coming together against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being on their knees. It seems that finally all hope is lost. And then again, we've got the intervention of God in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And so God intervenes, and we have in the next few verses, a description of that intervention, the description of God taking control, of God wreaking his judgment on those nations that have come against Jerusalem. And just look down to verse 9. The result of all that this is going to be, verse 9, that the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one. You see, that's the plan and purpose. That's what God that's what God is planning for the earth in which we live. And hopefully we see that Jerusalem and God's dealings with Jerusalem and with his people Israel are right there at the centre. Now, there's a couple of maps. I don't know if you can see them down the left-hand side there. That there's a map at the top there showing the makeup of the tectonic plates that make up the Earth's surface. And you see that there's a major fault that runs right the way through the nation of Israel. It's called the Levant Fault. And you only need to look at the press, and you only need to do a quick bit of searching on the internet to see that geologists and scientists in Israel are extremely worried that there is going to be a major earthquake in that part of the world. That there's a lot of work and a lot of contingency that's being put in place by the Israeli government. Although many people say that they're not doing enough, because the scientists tell us that this great earthquake, which could potentially be catastrophic, is going to happen in the land at some time, probably sooner rather than later. Isn't that interesting, given the description that we have in Zechariah chapter 14 of the Mount of Olives being split in two, this great earthquake, the whole geography of the land changing. Quite incredible. And again, the result of God intervening is given in verse 16. It shall come to pass, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship, upon them there shall be no rain. There's going to be a complete change in world government. God is going to be at the centre. God's laws and God's statutes are going to be the ones that people live to and that people adhere to. Just look very briefly at what that kingdom is going to be like. What's it going to be like when this righteous ruler is there in Jerusalem? Isaiah tells us, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the mountain of, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Isaiah goes on to describe what that nation is going to be like, what that government is going to be like. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so we've got this description of a great time of peace once God has established his kingdom through the kingship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. You might say, well, yeah, that's all very interesting, but what does it matter? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? Well, the Lord God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, has given us his word. He's given us his plan and his purpose with the earth. We know what's going to happen. And we've seen that those things that God has prophesied, those things that God has predicted so far, have absolutely come to pass to the letter. We know that God has given us a choice when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he said these things to his disciples. He said, go to all the world and preach the gospel, preach the good news of this coming kingdom to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. And so we are all faced with a choice. It's quite a stark choice, really, isn't it? We can either listen to what God has told us. We can either believe in those things that he has promised. We can associate ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. And if we do that, then when the Lord Jesus does return, we will be with him and we will be saved. If we decide that it's not for us, if we decide that we're not interested, then we choose the path of condemnation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave there in Mark chapter 16. So it's a stark choice, isn't it? And yet there are exciting times to come. We've seen that God's hand has been at work in the past. We've seen that the mere fact that Israel are there as a nation, it is completely unprecedented. They shouldn't be there. And despite the best efforts of their neighbours to remove them from the map, they are still there. We're just waiting for that time to come when all nations will come against Jerusalem and God will finally intervene and establish that kingdom. And I pray that everyone here in this room is ready and waiting when the Lord Jesus does return. Thank you.
On your behalf, I'll thank David for his interesting comments this morning on Israel, modern day miracle. Next week, we look forward to the company of myself and my subject, Why I Became a Christadelphian. We'll commence the breaking of bread meeting at 20 past 11, please, if we may. So could we please address ourselves to that? Would you please stand and we'll close this meeting with a word of prayer. Great God in heaven, we come now and give thee thanks for the nation of Israel, which is a great sign to us in these last days. Father, that nation has suffered much, but also, Father, has committed much against thee. Father, we look and long for the day when Jew and Gentile shall again be joined together in one happy throng in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have heard in the comments from our speaker here this morning. We ask you also to bless this provision of food of which we shall now take, and to receive all these things through our Lord and Saviour Jesus the Christ. Amen. That's what I was saying.